Let's turn to Romans 15. Look at our study for today. I'm not always terribly original, so I chose as my sermon title, God's Plan to Visit Rome. It's right there in the English Standard Version text. Just lifted it right out and made it my sermon title. We're going to cover a lot of verses today. We're going to cover all the way from chapter 15, verse 22, to chapter 16, verse 16. We're going to be able to do that because I'm really not going to spend very much time with the 16 chapters in, or 16 verses in chapter 16, although they are significant, some tremendously significant points to be made here about the Apostle Paul himself, his love for the people of God, and all these people he has met in his missionary travels who are people who live in Rome. He's never been there. He's never been where they live, but he knows them through his travels, and he sends them greetings. It says a lot about it, the heart that he had for the church. But most of our time will be spent here in finishing up chapter 15. So let's get started here. What we want to see here in verses 22 through 24 is why Paul hasn't been able to visit the Church of Rome in the past. He's wanted to, but he's not been able to. And then what we'll see in verses 25 through 27 is why Paul still can't visit the Church at Rome in the present, though he hopes that soon he will be able to. So he gives us his reason why he hasn't been able to visit them in the past. Let me read here in verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. Now, of course, he didn't really explain why he has been hindered from coming to you. But it's because he's been evangelizing elsewhere in what we would call unevangelized fields. Actually, we have to back up just a few verses before that. It is really what explains what he is talking about. Now, if you go back to verse 19, I'm just going to pick it up here in the middle of verse 19 where he writes, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Then he says, this is the reason why I've not been able to come to you before. He's been busy elsewhere, working in what we would call unevangelized fields, going places where the gospel has never been taken by anyone. He describes this as extending all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Actually, there's nothing in the book of Acts that speaks of Paul going to what was called Illyricum. I'm not even familiar with it, other than I read that it is a region kind of to the north and west of Macedonia. And maybe he means by Illyricum, Macedonia. It doesn't really matter. When we follow Paul in the book of Acts, in his three missionary journeys that are mentioned there, we see that he went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. From there he went to Asia Minor, which of course is modern day Turkey. And from there he eventually went to Greece, to northern Greece, which would be these cities where he founded churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then he went down to southern Greece, which would be Athens and Corinth. And Corinth is where he's writing this letter from on his third missionary journey. This is what we want to understand about Paul, his approach to missions. He's a church planter. He's not interested in going where somebody else has already been. He goes to unevangelized fields. All of these have been unevangelized fields until Paul got there. He would go. He would trust. He would preach the gospel. Wait for the Holy Spirit to do His work, which He did. Conversions occurred. A church started. Paul would then train leaders, commit them to the Lord, and leave. He's on. He's on to another field. That, of course, didn't mean that evangelism stopped. It just meant that it moved from Paul's responsibility to the church's responsibility to carry on this work of the gospel, evangelizing and ministering one to another and building up the church. And I think still missions, we should have a vision of it. That's what we want to do today, is go and plant churches and then let the local people, as they've become strong in the faith, at least strong enough, entrust them to the Lord and let them carry on that work. So you see, Paul wouldn't have gone to Rome with that way of thinking because there was a church there. There was an established church at Rome. Paul didn't need to go there and found a church. It's already been founded by someone else. We don't know who. We don't know who founded the church at Rome. It is thought, perhaps, that it had been founded by persons who were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon and sort of founded what we call the New Testament church. It does say in Acts 2, verse 10, among those who were involved in that pouring forth of the Spirit upon these folks, visitors from Rome, and it is thought perhaps they went back to Rome and they founded the church. And that's probably fairly good thinking, but it's conjecture. We don't know that for sure. But now Paul sees his work in all these other areas as completed. And it's time to move on again. And what his plan we can see here is we know where he wants to go. He wants to go all the way to the west, to Spain. This is the, as these people viewed it, the western extremity of the civilized world. That's an unevangelized field. That's where Paul hopes he is headed. And on the way, he will visit the church at Rome. And I think there's two things here we should note about Paul that just drove his life, the things he loved to do the most. He loved to minister. This was what it was about to Paul, to minister to people. To do evangelism, or, and maybe we could say, and to equip the saints. To help the saints, those who were Christians, to grow in the faith. And for that reason, Paul would go back to these places where he'd established churches when he could and try to see how things were going. He stayed in touch with them and he would minister further. Would you turn back to Romans chapter 1? There's a very close relationship between some of the thoughts that are at the very beginning of the letter and where we are now. Remember, as I mentioned, the teaching section of Romans has really ended. These are some final things, but some of what he says here, he's already spoken of it earlier. If you look in Romans 1 verse 9, I think would be a good place. Romans 1:9, Paul said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And this is what he's saying, the same thing now at the end of the letter. His desire to come to you, to minister to them, to strengthen you by a spiritual gift. Paul's spiritual gift is teaching and preaching. And he wants to use that and build these people up. So this is what motivated Paul in his life. He wanted to minister to people. The second thing it seems to me that Paul loves so much is simply to be in the company of the believers. So look here and go back to our text here in Romans 15, look at verse 24. He says, again, I know I read this, but I'll read it again. He hopes on passing to see them. He's on his way to Spain to be helped by them on that journey. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while. There's nothing Paul would enjoy more than being in the company of the saints. And then also, if you'll look down at verse 32, something he'll say a little later in this chapter. I'll just pick it up right at verse 32. So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The two loves of his life, to minister and to be with the saints. And don't you feel the same way? Wouldn't you rather be with God's people than the world? I would. I just find being with God's people who have the perspective of eternity, who share in this faith in Christ, it's just a joy. It's a joy to be gathered together today here and to have our fellowship times to meet together. I'd much rather be with the saints rather than the world's people who think so very differently on so many issues than we do. So this is why Paul is explaining why he hasn't been able to visit the church in Rome in the past, laboring in other fields. Now, verses 25 through 27, we'll look at this. He also tells why he still can't visit them in the present. He's got something else to do. And he explains what it is here. Verse 25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, and that's those Grecian churches again, that's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and even Corinth itself. Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is the region of Athens and Corinth. Have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Paul has another thing to do before he can go to Rome. He's presently engaged in that. He's preparing, he's going to take an offering, a financial offering that has been gathered by these churches to the impoverished church in Rome, in Jerusalem. It's a little note here in the Reformation Study Bible that says that it's known that Jerusalem was an impoverished city at this time. This is, by the way, about 54, 55, 56 A.D., at the time that Paul is writing this. It was an impoverished city. The city was in a poor condition. Everybody was doing poorly there. How much more, then, would the Christians who were at Jerusalem, because they were a sometimes persecuted sect among the people who were there. So this is a good work of helping people in need. Really, Paul is following his own teaching here. Look at chapter 12, what he had said, where he began to give instructions on how Christians are to conduct themselves based upon the doctrinal truths that he had presented in the first 11 chapters. He says in verse 9, let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. And so this is an expression of a genuine love. Love for these folks who are impoverished in Jerusalem, for these Christians who are there. And this is the motivation then to take this gift to them. Also, verse 13 of this chapter, he had said, contribute to the needs of the saints. And that's exactly what he is doing, or he's really the one who's caring, and these Gentile, basically Gentile churches are caring for the believers at Jerusalem, who were probably primarily Jewish people. It reminds us of what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 10. Do good unto all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. So we want to keep this in mind, that it is a part of Christian ministry to care for those who are in need, particularly those who share the faith, but actually all men, is we have ability to do it. And so Paul says, he's writing about these basically Gentile churches over in Macedonia. He says they should do this. This is the right thing to do, to share with these basically Jewish fellowships in Jerusalem, because the Gentiles have prospered spiritually from the Jews' spiritual riches. And so they ought to reciprocate from their material blessings to help the Jewish people. And you know, that's a principle we find in several places. I'm thinking, for instance, of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. And I can say I'm thankful, and I've always been thankful for this congregation, that you provide me a salary to preach. Thank you for doing that. Of course, you should do that too. There's no question that that's the teaching of Scripture. But let's consider this for a moment. What are the blessings that have come to the Gentiles from the Jews? Because that's what Paul's talking about here. Great blessings have come to these people from the Jews. And I would say two things stand out above everything else. First of all, it is the Jews that gave us the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And if you'll look at Romans chapter 3, verse 2, there's a brief mention of that there. Or a fact, mention of the fact that the Jews were the recipients of the Scriptures, where Paul said in Romans 3, then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, or maybe we could say, let's put this, number one, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. All the writers of the Old Testament were Jews. Moses was a Jew, Malachi was a Jew, David was a Jew, everybody was a Jewish prophet or poet. All of them. And in fact, a case perhaps could almost be made that the New Testament writers were all Jews too. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it's very likely they all may have been Jews. What a blessing that the Scriptures that come from the Jews have now been given to the nations of the world. The Old Testament is no longer the property only of the Jewish people. The nations of the world, the elect from all the nations, are now the recipients. But we credit and thank the Jewish people that they were the writers. The second great blessing that, of course, we've received from the Jews is the Savior, Jesus Christ, born a Jew as to his human nature. And that's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. And that's what Paul's thinking of here. These kind of blessings, the blessings of the Scriptures, the blessings of salvation, they're really were given to the Jews and they're extended to Gentiles. We could say this, there should never be any anti-Semitism among Christians. We may be saddened that the Jewish people are to this day a hard, stubborn mission field. There's probably no harder field than that. But we also know, and I think we saw this in Romans 11, verse 26, someday God will change that condition. Someday God will change their hearts. All Israel will be saved. Different ways people interpret that, but there's going to be a fulfillment of that. to this present day, there's a veil of unbelief that lies over the hearts of the Jewish people. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of that. And yet, we still are so thankful for God, how the blessings have come to us believers through the Jews. As Paul taught, the Gentile believers have been grafted into the olive tree. I'm quoting from Romans 11. We share in the rich root of the olive tree. This is a great truth. This is an important thing. This is why we are thankful for the Jewish people and how God has worked through them for our benefit. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Let's go on to verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, when therefore I have completed this, that is, taking this offering, this aid to Jerusalem, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So, that's Paul's hope, his expectation, that he will be able to go to Rome, and they will help him on his way to Spain. Another unevangelized field. He wants to take the gospel to Spain. Now, did Paul ever get there? Did he ever get to Spain? We don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that tells whether he got there. That doesn't mean he didn't. But if he did, we don't know about it. I know from my reading, there is a book called The Epistle to the Corinthians, written by Clement of Rome. And some people in what is written there think that it suggests Paul actually did get to Spain. But it's not a book in the Bible, so we can't really know for sure. Which is okay. If we don't know, then we don't need to know. God would tell us if we really needed to know that. But we know that was his desire to go to that field. Let me read verses 30 through 33. Where he writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Kind of an interesting thing about how Paul writes. Verse 33 is a benediction. He has lots of benedictions. We've already read benedictions. There's more coming. He seems to like to say these things. Notice what's happening here. Paul is appealing to the Christians at Rome to pray for him. Actually, we see this often in his letters. He often asked for the prayers of those he was writing to. He knew how important prayer was. You could read it in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and some of the other books too. He specifically asked for prayer for what he is trying to do. And notice the wording. I think this is interesting. He says, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together. The Greek word that's translated here, strive together, is kind of a long word. It's synagonizomai. I have to look at here and see I got that root. Synagonizomai. Sometimes I get kind of twisted up in these Greek words because they're so long. That's why one Greek word can be written out in English in three or four words here, at least two. Soon means together. Agonizomai, strive. Agonizomai, sound like any other English word that you know? Agonizomai? Agonize? Where we get that word agonize from agonizomai. What does that say about prayer? It says that prayer is not easy. It's not to say it's agonizing to pray. But there is a striving in prayer. Sometimes prayer is a fight a struggle to do it. The world, the flesh, and the devil don't want us to pray. They'd like to keep us from it. Prayer is something that must be persistent. It must be earnest. It's hard work. It can wear you out. We just need to realize that. It's important work. Paul, by the emphasis he puts upon us, if we think about what's important to God, prayer is so very important. I would encourage all of us to be devoted to prayer. He said that as well in chapter 12. And we should be devoted to prayer. That kind of means you almost, like, if you're going to read the scriptures, you have to set a time apart for that, get a pattern, a habit of it. Prayer is the same way. We need to establish some habits and times of prayer. Now, what is it he's concerned for? What does he want to pray for? He says, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He knows he has enemies there. He knows he has people. They'd kill him if they could. In fact, they almost did when he got there. He actually was delivered. And then the second thing he prayed, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Sometimes people are slow to come around. And Paul realized that even among the believers there, there were some of the Jewish people there who just didn't get it yet that Paul, God is so gracious that he is extending salvation to Gentiles as well. So, he needs prayer. He covets their prayers. And then notice this. In verse 32 he says, so that by God's will I may come to you. He wants it to be, he hopes it is God's will that he will be able to go to Rome. Now, I would say that as we understand the will of God, this is what we call the decretive will of God. There's two ways we can look at the will of God. There's the preceptive will of God, which is the will of God expressed in the Bible. His commands, His rules, His what He tells us to do, His precepts. That's not what this is. This is His will of decree. In other words, Paul is hoping that it will really be God's determination, His ordination, that he is going to go to Rome. Because if it is, he will go there. Because God's will of decree occurs. It's that will that we can only know for sure when it's happened. And it did turn out that it was God's decreed will that he would go to Rome. But he didn't go there the way he thought he might go. Do you remember what happened with Paul? You can read about it in Acts 21 and then beyond that. As he took this offering to Jerusalem, he became a prisoner. And he became a prisoner at Caesarea for 2 years. And finally, going through a shipwreck, he finally did reach Rome. But as a prisoner. And this is a significant thing, that God's will of decree doesn't always turn out just the way we hope it will, right? But it always turns out for our good, whether we can really see it or not. That's a promise from the Scriptures. Romans 8, verse 28, remember that great verse. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and have been called to His purpose. And Paul could testify of that, that it was a good thing, actually, that he got to Rome as a prisoner and was held a prisoner there for a couple of years before he stood before the emperor. For instance, in Philippians, which is one of the prison epistles, he wrote it while he was a prisoner there, he could say, this has turned out for good. And one of the things he mentions there is, I am preaching the gospel to the Praetorian guards. My gospel is going right into Caesar's house. And because of the situation, Paul could see that he had been able to preach to people that no other way probably would he have ever reached them if God hadn't used this circumstance. So look at the note from John Murray in the bulletin. And it's good to remember this, that when things don't always work out the way we have hoped they will, there is a plan there that God has, and it is going to, in some way, ultimately, not sooner or later, it's going to work out for our good. Now, let's look at this list of names here in chapter 16, and for the most part, I'm just going to read these verses to you, but I'll comment on a few of them. List of people that Paul has met in his travels. They all live in Rome, and he sends greetings back to them now. One of the interesting things about the list is a lot of the names that are in this list are women's names. And it's always been true that women have played an important part in the ministry of the church. Obviously, it was true in Rome. It's true here as well. Let me get a little bit of water here. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Here's a woman. A servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the seaport of Corinth. It was a few miles from Corinth. Corinth was further in, but they would then, when they did shipping, they would bring it all down to Cenchrea. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. We don't know anything more than this about Phoebe. She was probably a woman of some means because she's been a patron of Paul and others. That means she had funds that she has generously shared with people who needed them. She's on her way to Rome, maybe to conduct business. We don't know just why Paul is simply asking them to help her and what she needs to do there. It's thought by many that Phoebe actually carried the letter from Corinth to Rome. Very likely she could be the messenger. She's going to take this letter to the Christians there at Rome. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. These are interesting folks. These are a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, that we encounter elsewhere in Scripture and Acts. I'm not sure, maybe in Ephesians, I can't remember, but they had to leave Rome because the Jews were cast out of Rome. They went to Corinth. Paul met them there. We read that they were tent makers. He did that for a while with them. He was a tent maker by trade as well. They moved on to Ephesus, and now they're back in Rome again. They'd risked their necks for Paul. We don't know just how. One of the other noteworthy things here, though, these are generous, gracious people. They must have a fairly large house, because they open their house so that the church can come there as a meeting place. There have been many Priscilla and Aquilas down through the history of the church who have been generous in their support of Christian ministry any way they could. Let's read on. Verse 5. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. By the way, I've read in commentaries that there's a number of the names here that are actually were common slave names. It's interesting that well, we'll see this next week too, that the makeup of the church at Corinth came from all kinds of stratus of society. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. That's a good commendation. He's worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Here's mention of a woman, the mother of Rufus, who obviously wasn't Paul's biological mother, but she's treated him in such a way that she's been like a mother to him. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nurus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And there Paul just kind of speaks for all the churches that he's established throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia, that sends greetings to all the Christians at Rome. I just think this is a remarkable passage because it shows the heart of Paul for these Christians. He loves God's people. They are, well, after all, they are, and you are, the salt of the earth. It has always been this way. I'll close with one final verse from the Old Testament. If you turn to Psalm 16, I think we would find this true of all of the people that God has used to write the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Paul loved the people of God. There's no one he'd rather be with. David had the same heart and attitude. He loved the people of God. Here in Psalm 16, verse 3, listen to what King David said. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What a wonderful thing it is to be a part of the family of God, this family which is not only for time, but for all eternity. We can rejoice, be glad in God's call upon our own individual lives and His call upon all of His children from all of the nations, particularly those we are privileged to have fellowship with one with another. Well, next week, I want to finish Romans 16. Still have some interesting things here to see in these very last verses. And then after that, I want to take just one Sunday to go back and perhaps just emphasize one or two of the most important things we've seen in this letter, and then we'll be done with Romans. So two more sermons, two more Sundays, and we will finish Romans.